It struck me as I was working on this today, and we start today in Colossians chapter 3, that, you know, you never just pick up a book and start reading in chapter 3. You always start at the beginning. Now, we're not going to go back to the start today, but I do just want to remind you of how we got to where we are, in case you're joining us for the first time since we started this study, or you haven't thought about it for a couple of weeks. Maybe you've been on a trip, or things have been crazy at work or at school or whatever. So in Colossians chapters 1 and 2, Paul is emphasizing the teaching, the doctrine, the beliefs about the supremacy of Christ, and how that belief spills over to guide and to shape every other idea, every other thought. In modern talk, we might say that this key idea of Christ before, Christ above, Christ over everything else, it sets the parameters. It functions as the guardrails. It is the guide for everything else we believe. It begins with the supremacy of Christ over everything else. And so that's what Paul has done in chapters 1 and 2. And when we get to chapter 3, Paul begins to talk about what that means, therefore, what the supremacy of Christ belief means for the way we live, for the way we engage in practical lives. Now, if you are a longtime Christian and Bible student, particularly in the New Testament, the letters of Paul, you know that this is kind of a standard procedure for how Paul writes most of his letters. It's not unique to this letter. He often starts with a section about beliefs. And depending on the letter, in Romans, it's longer, right? In Colossians and Galatians, Ephesians, it tends to be a little shorter because they're shorter books. But he always starts with beliefs first. Why? Because Paul understands that what is in our heads, our thoughts, our beliefs, those thoughts and beliefs shape what we do, what we might refer to as our habits and our behaviors. It is a move, to use the educational terms, from the theological to the practical, right? From ideas to engagement, from our heads and hearts to our actions, from beliefs to behavior. That's what it's all about. Now, before we put chapter 2 completely in the rearview mirror, I want to remind you that as he was talking about the supremacy of Christ in chapter 2, he also began to talk about the dangers of false thinking. He was saying, here's why it's so important to keep the supremacy of Christ in first place, because if you don't, you have a tendency to fall into certain false thinking, certain distorted beliefs, certain dangers that those beliefs and human philosophies, as he refers to them, the dangers those things pose to our ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ and with his church. And by the way, that also means it's a danger to our happiness. It's a danger to the fulfillment of the purpose for which God created us. Those are dangerous things, those false beliefs, those false ideas, those human philosophies. And folks, what I'm saying to you, I want to remind you what Paul was trying to really get to in chapter 2 there. He was trying to say, we do well to remember. This is still true today. We do well to remember that most of the battles that we fight in the Christian life are won and lost here. Or if you like the language of here and here, your heart and your head, your heart. That's where the battle is won and lost long before it gets to the actual acting out, the behavior. Most of those battles about what we do in the externals of life are won and lost before we act on them. It's the ideas and the thoughts and the philosophies that we are guiding our life with. So the question Paul begins to address now as we move into chapter 3, he's asking the question, as this battle in the mind is being played out, as it's being fought, what does this new life that we are moving into look like in its behaviors, in its reality in this world? Because this is the only world we get to choose to live in, right? We live in this world until this life is done, and we move into the next world with God. So right now, how do we live in this world as this battle plays out? So with all that in mind, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And today I want you to have your Bible open. I want you to keep it open, or your phone if that's what you're using for the Bible. But you get that open and keep it open, because we're just going to move in and out of the Scriptures. This is one of those days we're just going to kind of walk through the passage. And I want us to take time to do this. We do this quite often, but especially today, because I want us to remember, God doesn't just speak to us, here and there and maybe today and maybe not. He speaks through His Word faithfully. The Bible teaches it. And we need to not just talk about the Bible. We need to hear the Bible. We need to hear that Word and engage in it. So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul writes, since then you have been raised with Christ. Whoa. So let's just stop there. I know the verse goes on, but let's stop there and look at this phrase. Let's drill down a bit. What's he talking? You have been raised with Christ. Well, you know, those of you who've been up there in that place or a place like it, right? The baptismal pool. You are buried with Christ in baptism, and then you are raised to walk a new kind of life. That's what Paul is referring to. He's referring to our baptism. And when I say that, I mean Paul is writing to Christ followers. Now, let's be clear. That doesn't mean that anybody couldn't pick up this Bible, couldn't open to chapter 3 of Colossians and find encouragement there. Anybody can do that. Any human being on the planet. You can find insight. You can find teaching there. You can be instructed. But what this means, as Paul starts this way, is that he is talking about the new life, what behaviors, what actions look like, and these are to be true, brothers and sisters, for all believers. So this thing of, well, you know, each to his own, no. That is not biblical, to each his own. What the heck is that? That is a worldly philosophy. Paul says, if you are raised in Christ, if you have been buried with Christ, you have died to the old life, you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, and you are raised to walk a new kind of life, all y'all are going to walk like this, at least in some ways. The exact practical expressions may vary, but all y'all believers are going to walk like this. You're going to live like this. I mean, read my lips, as they used to say. It's not optional. This is what Paul says. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. It's a done deal. This is what is supposed to happen, Paul says, okay? So let's be very clear. So, and before we leave this phrase, therefore, we all have to ask this question, every single one of us. Have I been raised with Christ? Have I accepted Jesus' gracious offer of salvation, of forgiveness, of regeneration, new life, grace, mercy, and love through Christ? Have I agreed to receive Jesus Christ as Lord? And have I been baptized into Him spiritually? And as my first step of obedience, maybe this is where you are, have I taken that to be done physically? In the water, bearing testimony to what Jesus has done for me, to tell the world that I know that Jesus loves me and I love Him and I surrender my life to Him. And if you have not, please know that the decision to follow Jesus, to commit to Him, is the most important decision any of us will ever make. It's the most important conversation we could ever have. And so I would just say to you today, if you are listening to this and you've never made that decision, there's nothing we would rather talk to you about. And you can text us, you can email us, you can IM us, you can do whatever way you have to reach out to us. But I can tell you this, this is the kind of thing we drop what we are doing for, because it's the most important thing in the world to resolve. All right, let's move on in the passage. Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, that begins to sound a little religious-y and stuff, but basically what he's saying is, because you've died with Christ, your life has moved into a different way of thinking. It's not what it used to be in this world. Now, every time you think about what's next for me, what's my next step, how am I going to act, you need to know your life is in Christ. You're carrying Christ with you. You are representing Jesus. As we have so often said, saw it again on TV last night, a woman gave a great testimony, and she said, you know, we're just privileged to serve because sometimes our lives are the only Bible other people get to read. She gets it. She understands. Your life is hid in Christ with God. That's how it is. This is a great, great message. So what's happening here in these first four verses is that Paul is kind of restating what he has taught in chapters 1 and 2, that beliefs lead to a new way of living. And so we need to understand the supremacy of Christ and live in that way. Since, he says, you have been saved, since you have been baptized, since you are raised in following Christ, turn your focus, therefore, to things above, not just this world, to thinking and acting as Christ himself would. Not focused on the short term, not focused on the material, but on heaven-shaped ways of thinking, even as we live in this world, because our very life is in Christ, the preeminent one who is at the right hand of God, as he says it right there, at the right hand of God. What does that life being hidden in Christ look like? Well, here it comes in verses 5 through, I'm going to read through verse 11 right now. Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. He's telling you that's the multicultural church. That's what he just finished telling you and me. Now, let's look at this passage, verses 5 through 11, for a minute. I am pretty sure as I was reading that list, that whole thing, he starts in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, idolatry, blah, blah. What goes off in some people's head is, oh, yeah, there it is. I knew it was coming. A long list of religious-y behaviors, a long list of don't do this, don't do that, and it always leads to being judgy, to being judgmental about other people. It always leads to religious legalism. And there is some danger in that. And I would suggest to you that these things that he lists here are not by accident in verse 5. They are important to realize. These vices that he lists, you know. But remember how he starts it in verse 5. He says, put these things to death. Part of the reason is they'll put you to death. I mean, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And it doesn't just mean eternal spiritual death. It does mean these things will kill you in this life. You want to kill a marriage? Try sexual immorality. Just try it. See how that goes with your spouse. It doesn't tend to go well. These evil desires, this lust, impurity, and I just have to say this because this is the context in which we live. We live in America, which I have traveled the world. I love this country. I even like capitalism. I think people say, you know, it's not the greatest system in the world. It's just better than the others that are around that we know of. And so there are dangers to it. And here's the danger. Paul puts his finger right on it. He says, greed, which is idolatry. See, did you notice the verb tense? He says, put to death whatever belongs to your evil nature. And then he, earthly nature. And he gives this list of stuff. If it was all of them that are idolatry, when he gets to the end, it would say, and greed, which are idolatry, all these things together. But he doesn't. The greed, which is idolatry, I think is really highlighted at the end. Because it's greed that makes you begin to put your faith in something else. It's greed which says, I want, I want, I want. And God wants us to want Him. God wants us to want the best for each other. And greed says, it's all about me. That's what, you know, the old tune used to say, it's all about me. What about me? What about me? Quit asking that question. Paul warns, it's dangerous. It's interesting. He says, put those things to death. But listen, putting those things to death does not require that we become judgmental of one another, brothers and sisters. You know, when you've been set free of something, don't use that freedom to judge others. Celebrate your freedom and encourage others lovingly. I was actually more struck by the list he gets to in verse 8. How about you? Look at verse 8 for a second. He says, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. And I was struck by how relevant, how on time verse 8 reads to me for the moment we are currently living in this world. Look again, anger, rage, malice, slander, wow. Our culture is full of these right now in a way that I cannot remember in my lifetime. And just in case you think I am making a veiled reference to our political situation, let me just pull the veil away and say, hey, I'm talking about our political situation, not about the two parties. Our rule here is we don't get into advocating particular people in this pulpit. That's not it. What I'm saying is the process, folks, the attitude that we are taking toward one another. Be very, very careful. Paul says, when you start letting that anger and rage become the dominant thing, and we all know this is how social media, it's how the media oftentimes works, can we stoke the emotional response? And you all know me, I'm an emotional person. It stokes it for me. There are times I just go crazy, right? Paul is talking to us about our lives right now, and I will say that politically we can have differing views, but the anger and the rage and the malice and the slander cannot be a part of how believers treat one another or how believers treat other people, but especially in the family of faith. Now, I want to be very clear about this. It's okay to be angry about wrong things. It's okay to be angry about injustice. Ho, ho, here's a word. Those things make God angry. It's okay to get angry about those things, to be stirred up. But the Bible says this, be angry and sin not. You know that that some people think that's a description. Well, if you get angry, don't sin. No, no. There are people who say that actually that word is actually a command form. Get angry. Christians in this world, there are some things that ought to make you angry. There are some things that ought to stir your soul to say, I cannot stand for that unrighteousness to exist. I've got to do something. So it's okay to get angry about those kinds of things and then act in biblical, God-honoring ways to address those wrongs, because oftentimes those wrongs are hurting people. And God does not want to see that. We have an opportunity to minister to those who are hurting in so many different ways. What he is saying is don't compound the problem with your rage and your anger and your malice, sinning in anger by taking it out on other people. God, he says, he is renewing us. Put on the new self, which is being renewed. You see, this is what we are called to as believers. God is renewing us, and we need to embrace the habits of a God-honoring life. Be angry and sin not. That's Ephesians 4:26, by the way, if you're wondering where in the Bible is that. But we're in Colossians 3, so I want you to look for just a minute the part that we are just looking at. Look at verses 9 and 10. He uses a couple of interesting references. He says we are to take off, he says, you've taken off your old self. Verse 10, he says, you have put on the new self. And while we can all understand that psychologically, most scholars agree that the great light Paul is trying to evoke in them. I'm sorry, what was the image he used in verse 1? Since you have been raised with Christ, he was evoking the image of baptism. They believe he is doing that again here. You have taken off, you have put on. And the habit of the early church was to remove the clothing that they normally wore, and they got baptized wearing what? A white robe. And now you know when they turn to you, mommies and daddies, and your kids say, why are those people getting baptized wearing white robes? Some traditions are actually based in historical and the communication of theological ideas. That's the way it should be. Our beliefs should influence our behaviors. Our traditions should not just be based on the history of things we've always done that way, but based on the theological underpinning of it. And so we wear white robes when we are baptized, not because we believe we are perfect, but because we believe that God has cleansed us completely. And when Jesus washes you clean, you shall be clean indeed. That is how it works. All right, that's take off and put on. Take off the old, put on the new, symbolic of your new life. That's why we're talking today about what a new life looks like. All right, let's pick up in verse 12. And here's the good news. In verse 12, he shifts. This previous section, he was talking about the vices that we need to get rid of, take off. And now he said, now put on the new self. He now begins to talk about the virtues that are a part of the new life. So, you know, you trade in the old car, you get a new car, you want to see the new features. This is the old life is gone. This is the new life. These are the features that we are all looking for in each other's lives as we walk and encourage one another. He says, verse 12, therefore, now. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. Remember, holy, right? I don't have to tell you again. It doesn't mean perfect. Holy means you're set apart. So you might be saying, oh, holy, that's not me. Set apart is you. If you are raised in Christ, he has set you apart. He has given you new life in Christ, and he is calling you to a new life. God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Oh, dearly loved. You are dearly loved. Clothe yourselves, again, evoking that image of the new life we put on. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. See, I need for you to notice the picture of the new life, and in particular, the new life lived as the body of Christ together. The church should look different is part of what Paul is saying. Remember, he wrote this letter to address, yes, individual lives, but he wrote it to the Colossians, the group. He's saying your group life. So this is for us-ans, as we say. It's the picture of a church life that he's calling for that's beginning to emerge. The Colossians are to be compassionate and forgiving and loving and united. Now, most of you may be thinking, well, I'm not too surprised in that he would say that those are the traits that should be present in a church's life. But you see, I'm a little bit of a contrarian here. I think the reason Paul is talking about these things is because he knows it's the other thing that is easier to do. It's easier to not be compassionate. It's easier not to be humble. It's easier not to be kind. It's easier to be snarky. It's easier to be critical. I can't believe you would, and just fill in the blank. I think Paul, in this list of beautiful virtues, I think what he is assuming, he's assuming that there will be friction, that there will be problems in church. We went through a period where every Sunday when we were starting, we would say, you know, if you're looking for the perfect church, this ain't it. You know, this is not the one, right? We are growing in Christ. We are learning. I think Paul is assuming there will be struggles, but these virtues, folks, these habits, these behaviors are the antidotes to those negative things. Rubbing one another the wrong way from time to time, we shouldn't be surprised by that. That's probably going to happen even in church life. But what matters is when that happens, are we willing to forgive, to overlook, to love, to demonstrate compassion, to demonstrate humility and say, consider others better than yourselves, and yield? Are you willing to do those new behaviors to get rid of those grievances, where you could poke people? Oh yeah, remember how you were done? No, forget that, he says, and above everything, put on love. Love one another, even as we stumble along. Brothers and sisters, may it always be so at Pathways Church. May we forgive and love and demonstrate humility with each other, forgiving as the Lord forgave us. And I would just again encourage you, here's a practical thing. Pray this prayer for your church family this week. When you're rereading Colossians 3 as a part of your study for this work that we're doing together, every time you come across this verse, say, oh yeah, I should be praying that for my church family, that we demonstrate compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, that we forgive one another. God, help us to forgive each other as you forgave us. Begin to pray that for this church. Pray this for our individual members and their families. Pray this for our Sunday school classes and our small group communities. Pray this. This is what we mean when we say pray the scriptures. It doesn't mean you got to get hung up in King James language. It means pray the things that God says he wants to see in our lives. You are agreeing with God, and God brings that to fruition because we are praying for something he already wants. And then this section draws to a close with these warm words. Watch verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And you ought to highlight and memorize verse 17 if you've not done that in your lifetime. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You know, as we have all walked through this time of pandemic, Here at the church, we have worked hard to stream services, to share music, to present teaching on an ongoing, consistent, faithful, you know, high quality. And I'll just give thanks to God. We've not missed a Sunday. We come close a couple times where the internet thing, you know, begins to crash and where stuff goes wrong or cameras go out. We fought through all that stuff, but we've never missed a Sunday. Thanks be to God. And the tech crew has done great work throughout this pandemic. But there have been times when we have talked together as church members, as a staff, the elders when they met, various committees when they meet. We talk about the difficulties of trying to do and not being able to do all the regular activities that we took for granted, the mission projects and the things we love doing with the kids and the young people. The ways that we were accustomed to doing those things. And you heard Jonathan as he reported on the day treat and just how you have to adapt what we used to do and do it in a different way and socially distance and wear masks and do all these different things. It's hard to provide the opportunities that get the job done. It requires a new approach. And there are some things that we used to do that still aren't possible, and they may never be again, or even when we can, they may look somewhat different. So it's insightful to me as I read this passage, verses 15 through 17, that after Paul talks about worship, streaming the service in verses 15 and 16, he talks about how we need to worship and give God the glory and sing to God with gratitude. He still gets to verse 17, which is, you know what? But if you can't make it to worship, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord. Do it with a thankful heart. That's what really matters. And so I want you to hear me today as we wrap this up. The pandemic may indeed, I'll talk to the camera for a second, it may indeed be preventing you from attending Pathways physically. It may be preventing you from currently doing things the way you've always done them. And some of you have been so faithful, you've been doing them that way 30 and 40 and 50 years. That's hard to change those kinds of habits. And not being able to do those things understandably makes us sad. It causes us to grieve. It leaves us with a sense of longing. It leaves us with a sense of doubt. Am I still making a difference? Can I still do those things? I understand that. But I also believe this, that to this pandemic, we can apply the biblical teaching that what some meant for evil, God has turned to good. And I think that's true even in the midst, even though the pandemic has been hard, even though we long for it to be over, we must be so grateful to God for His blessings that He has poured out on us. So many blessings. We have seen our partnerships with the Latino and the Brazilian congregations expand in new ways, sharing musicians, sharing tech people, doing stuff together, food distribution, coming together for a combined communion, doing those kinds of neat things. People that didn't previously serve are serving in some new ways. We've seen people step forward who are facilitating their group through technology. And I know in this room there's some folks who are doing that. You know, the other people in your small group didn't know how to do tech, but you've coached them along, and now your small group meets every week online, Zoom or whatever it is you're using, because somebody is making that possible. Somebody stepped up. We are still doing what we're doing here today in part because so many of you continue to step forward faithfully in stewardship, and you are giving and financially supporting the church, even though it's not all the same way that it used to be. We've seen people step forward and say, yes, even though I can't come and do what I used to do, I'm still going to connect with the young people. I still want to work alongside Sylvia and try to reach our children. I want to do what I can do to encourage our families so they're not forgotten during this disconnected time. Folks, we have so much to be thankful for, whatever you do in word and deed. And October, this is the funny part, right? October, in a large segment of evangelical Christianity, October is Pastor Appreciation Month. And I've gotten some nice little notes, but I want to turn the page on. I want to flip the script on that, as they say. And I want to say a word of thanks. I want to thank our staff because that's where I get my pastors, Pastor Paula, Pastor Jonathan, Pastor Sylvia, Pastor Clark, Pastor Adanda. Those are folks that are ministering to me. They're coaching me just like they're blessing you. Our administrators who are helping things to keep going. I want to thank those folks for their service to Christ and this church family during one of the most stressful and unique periods in American church history. I want to thank our musicians again. You guys and gals are amazing and amazingly faithful. Thank you for doing that in a time where so many people are afraid of leaving their homes. The people who have continued to step forward doing technology and helping us. The people who are doing hospitality here in a different way, walking you to your assigned seats, answering your questions, trying to do those things. The people come in right after we leave to clean the place again to make it safe for the next bunch that serve with that warm heart. And all of you folks at home who are finding new ways to serve in your community. You are contributing to some food bank. You're supporting food drives. You may have come by here and dropped off some shoes. You're maybe helping people exercise their right to vote. You may be teaching people via Zoom, your Sunday school teachers and small group leaders. Thank you for doing that. Those of you deacons who are checking up on people via telephone or checking in on folks, those of you who are praying over people over Zoom and over the telephone, those of you who are checking in on our young people, all the different ways to be the body of Christ, even in a time of pandemic. So I want to say to you as my benediction and conclusion from me today, for all that you do, whether in word or deed, keep doing it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we will keep giving thanks to God the Father through Him for you. Amen to that. Next week, the second half of chapter 3 begins to talk all about relationships. I want you to be reading ahead because you see, it's all connected. We surrender our lives to Jesus. Our beliefs put Jesus in the supreme location. Our behaviors begin to change, and our relationships are surrendered and subjected unto the leadership of Jesus Christ. That is our lives surrendered to Christ. Put off the old. Put on the new. And I'm going to invite the praise team to come up and close us in the song, Surrender. I give it all to Jesus, all to Him. Come and lead us as we sing.